You can turn to the book of Ephesians. I was hoping to do a kind of like a theological overview of Luke 15, but didn't happen. Maybe in 2 weeks, we'll see. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is one of my favorites. Been there many, many times in the past. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verse 7 today, that in the ages to come, He, that is God, might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Whatever that means, it sounds really good, doesn't it? This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a church in ancient Asia Minor, which became a major hub of early Christianity. The Apostle John most likely was there in his older age. But chapter 2 opens up with interesting words written to Christians. Mark those words. These were words written to Christians. Now watch what he does. And you he made alive. So he's talking about something in the past. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. By the way, if you've been here for the Luke 15 sermons, the theology of Luke 15 is here. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world out in the wilderness, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So he's putting the Christians in their pre-Christian state. He says, this is what you were like before something happened. Among whom also we, he includes himself, all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, here's what God did, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I think I already said this. Whatever this means, it sure sounds yummy. Why does God so act in the salvation of sinners? This verse helps us answer that question, that in the ages to come, he might show those sinners the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us believers in Christ Jesus. This is a very important verse. It introduces us to the purpose for which God saves gospel-believing sinners now. Why does he save gospel-believing sinners now? In order that he might do something then for them, to them, and for their benefit. Gospel-believing sinners do not have salvation now simply to make life better. In fact, for Christian martyrs, life is worse in one sense for being saved now. If they weren't Christians in the first place, they wouldn't have been martyred for their faith. Here's what one man says. He asks these important questions. Why has God done all this? Why from eternity has he chosen us to be holy before him in love? Ephesians 1:4. Why has he made us accepted in the beloved one? Ephesians 1:6. Why, when dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened us, raised us up, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ? Those are huge questions. He ends by saying this: the answer to these questions is given to us in this verse, verse 7. So let's notice some things about our verse. First of all, notice that this verse states the purpose for the three acts of God we read about in verses 5 and 6. The three acts of God: God made us alive together with Christ, verse 6. God raised us up together, and God made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. This is depicting acts of God that relate sinners to the works of Christ that were for them and for their salvation. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together. God raised us up together. God made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that. So God saves sinners for a very distinct purpose. He saves in order that. And as we will see, his purpose transcends this current life, which is no small thing either. It is wonderful being a Christian now, at least it should be. But this is not our best life. Verse 7 is telling us about our best life. It's not now, it's then. It's not in the present, it's in the future. We are looking forward to better things to come that would never come about unless God saved us in the now. We don't get then unless we have something now. You must be born again. You must be a believer in Christ to have this thing that's talked about in verse 7 as a promise to you in the future. But notice something. The purpose for which God saves us now has something to do with the future. In other words, he saves us now so that he can do something in the future that will greatly enhance our salvation experience. Notice, secondly, when this purpose will be realized. The text says, in the ages, plural, to come. An interesting phrase, or literally, in the ages, the coming ones. Now, what does that mean? There are at least three ways we can take this. Here's one view: God saved the Ephesians and all others he saves, so that all subsequent ages or generations on the earth would learn something. Like, we're learning something. God saved these Ephesians, and we're learning something about their salvation in a generation far removed from theirs, right? So in the coming ages would refer to 2024. The ages coming then refer to the present age and ends with the second coming of our Lord. God's salvation of sinners shows the exceeding riches of his grace to other sinners on the earth. That's one view. I don't think it's the best view. Another view is that God saved the Ephesians and all others he saves so that all subsequent ages or generations on the earth and throughout eternity would learn something. Okay, so that kind of straddles the fence. It's not talking about exclusively in the age to come, the language of our Lord, but it's talking about both this age and the age to come are going to learn something about God's salvation. The third view, and I think this is the right one: God saved the Ephesians and all others he saves throughout all time so that those he saves would learn something in the eternal state after the second coming of our Lord, after the resurrection, and after the judgment. The ages coming refers to what Jesus called the age to come, or sometimes we call it the eternal state. Mark 10:29 and 30 reads as follows. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Okay, so there's the language that our Lord uses. And this apostle picks it up here. The age to come comes in its fullness and glory after Jesus comes in his glory, after the resurrection of the dead, after the judgment, and after the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. So we could put it this way. God saves now so that in the future he will do something more to display his glory. As I said earlier, if you're a believer in Christ, you should be happy in Jesus, okay, right? Your sins are forgiven, given. You have a title of glory. But there's something about this verse that says, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's something coming that's going to display to all of us who have been saved the richness, the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ in what are called the coming ages. It's like billows. Is that the right word? Waves of time just keep going and going and going, and God is displaying to all of his redeemed ones in the eternal state the depths of his saving work and kindness for them in Christ. One man puts it this way: this implies one age supervening upon another like successive waves of the sea as far into the future as thought can reach. So that, or that, in the ages to come, he might show, display the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Another man says, this indicates that the apostle viewed the future age as involving stages of development in which the exceeding riches of God's grace will be more and more clearly manifested and more deeply and clearly and soul-satisfyingly understood by those who received it. I think this is the correct view. God saves now so that God can do something in the future for those he saves. Notice, thirdly, what the purpose is. Our text says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love how Paul just strings those little phrases, those prepositional phrases, of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose, that he might display this, that he might show this. Though God acts upon men in salvation now, and though men benefit from salvation both now and in the future, God's purpose here in saving sinners is much bigger than your own experience or your own forgiveness. This is a universal. All who have ever been saved and will be saved are going to experience whatever this means all together in the coming ages. God is in the business of salvation because God is in the business of displaying the surpassing riches of his grace to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:12 and 14. You get the picture there? The salvation that we now experience is ultimately to the praise of the glory of the one who conferred it upon us. It's not to the praise of us for coming to Christ, but it's the praise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by delivering us to Christ and in Christ to be saved. So what God has done for us is wonderful. But it will not be fully manifested and fully displayed for what it really is until the coming ages. Listen to Paul elsewhere. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when the age of glory comes, God will display more glory by constantly exhibiting the ways and means of salvation through Christ. It's weird for us now to think about this. And even then, the constant display of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus will never, ever end. That's the hard part, right? These coming ages are going to keep rolling and rolling and rolling. And God is going to be constantly displaying the wisdom and the majesty of his salvation in Christ. And it'll never end. It's like for us, we're going, well, never end. Won't I exhaust this subject at some point? The finite cannot contain the infinite. You know that technical phrase from a long time ago? We can't exhaust the things and ways of God because we're dealing not with a limited creature like us, but the unlimited one, the infinite one. Here's what John Gill says. These riches are exceeding. They exceed the riches of the world. And in the immenseness of them, being unsearchable. How unfathomable and unsearchable are his ways. And in the inexhaustibleness of them, you can't get to the bottom of divine things. There's no bottom. There's no top. There's no sides. It's not, God is not contained. Being unsearchable and in the inexhaustibleness of them, for though such large treasures have been expended upon such numbers of persons, yet there is still the same quantity. You know, when God dispenses mercy, God doesn't have to go pull up to the mercy tank and get more. God can execute, God can do things in mercy and grace towards sinners and not deplete any divine thing from him. And in the duration of them, they last forever. And in the profit and satisfaction they yield when other riches fade away are not profitable nor satisfying, and they exceed the conception, knowledge, and comprehension of men. And I was typing this in yesterday, and I was just going, I love how Gil, he stops, you know, he makes a glorious statement. Then there's a semicolon, and he makes a statement, semicolon, and, so let's keep going, and intend the utmost stretch of the grace of God, and which are evidently and remarkably displayed. Again, I can read that, and it sounds really good, doesn't it? But it's like we've only tasted the age to come has, in a weird way, eclipsed this age at the resurrection of the Son of God. And the benefits we get, the Spirit is a pledge, a down payment of what? More benefits. And here's some of the more benefits that we get, a constant display of the kindness of God in Christ Jesus toward us who have been saved. It is an inexhaustible subject. It is so rich, so thick, so multifaceted, that even the glorified minds of fully redeemed men and women will never be able to scale its height nor plumb its bottom. Remember, the ages that are coming are the ones that never end. In this life, everything has an end, right? In that life, there's no temporal end. There's no terminus. There's no point that we arrive at and go, okay, now we can really get into the good stuff. The good stuff is God. That's what we get. Some of you have heard that technical phrase. It's an older statement, phrase. The beatific vision, the beatitude, the happy vision of the soul. We shall see him as he is. What does that mean? I'm not totally sure, except soul-thrilling, constant, soul-satisfying communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with nothing dragging us away, never exhausting the object of our study, always being satisfied in it. I can't do it. I can't explain it anymore, right? I think I've done this before. It's kind of like Tuesday when I didn't sin. And all I did was contemplate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the redemptive sweetness and kindness of the Lord for 24 straight hours. And it would have been longer, but my wife said, there's a honey-do list that's 8,000 items long now, and you need to get off your you-know-what and stop being so heavenly-minded that you're of no earthly value. There was no Tuesday like that ever, by the way. So I just tried to scratch at the surface of this, and I want to draw some contemplative implications out here. First is for unbelievers. Let me ask you a question. What can you get from this text if you will not come to Christ? Well, nothing. But this text implies something, that if you don't come to Christ, you certainly won't experience whatever that thing is there that I'm trying to get at. I'm going to read. It's a long statement. And it's by one of the men that put together our confession of faith. I'm not even sure where I got it. But listen to him. He's speaking to people that refuse to deal with their sins properly, refuse to repent and believe in the gospel. He says, to those that live in their sins, I would speak in the words of a prophet. Can your heart endure? Can your hands be strong in the day wherein God will deal with you? Oh, remember how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living, sin-revenging God. Who can dwell with devouring fire, with everlasting burnings? Be persuaded, therefore, by them that know the terrors of the Lord to seek him while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. Language of Scripture right there. Oh, what would the Christless man give in exchange for his soul when he sees there is no remedy, but he must have his part with the devil and his angels in the fire that is not quenched. You might be sitting here going, I'm starting to squirm. Hold on. That's not even one third of the quote. He keeps going. But repentance, entreaties, tears will obtain no pity when once the door of grace is shut. If Christ be not received and the heart made obedient to his counsel in this world, the sinner is lost and shall be rejected by the Lord forever. Oh, that word eternity, how full of dread is it to them that live and die children of wrath. And yet, how few are there that now lay these things to heart and are seriously concerned to fly from the wrath which is to come. One would think that thoughts of eternal judgment should make the boldest sinner tremble and should turn the sweet morsels of his iniquity into gray gravel stones and make that which he now drinks down like water to become as gall and wormwood to him. But alas, so wicked is the heart of man and desperately bent on a sinful course, that unless he be renewed by effectual grace, No persuasion will prevail with him to forsake those ways which lead to that place of torment where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. End quote. That's a long one. It's pretty heavy stuff there. What he's doing, I don't think it's in commenting on Ephesians 2:7, but he's painting the opposite picture of what sinners who are saved by Christ will experience. He's flipping the coin over and saying, look, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't believe the gospel, this is what you'll get. And it's a terrifying thing, but it's true. And may the Lord use that maybe to wake some people up. This is serious, very serious. Well, how about believers? Do believers get anything from this text? You get way more than I explained it, because it's way better than what I've already said. We're reminded here that now is but a taste of a quality of life that believers one day will have in full. Now is but a taste of a quality of life that believers will one day have in full. Now is the down payment. Now is the already, but there's a not yet that's more glorious than the already. Way more glorious. Listen to Paul, for instance, in Romans 8:18-25. This is probably one of your favorite parts of the Word of God. If it isn't, should be. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, as a believer, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, okay, so first fruits is a part of a harvest whose fullness comes later. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So the Christian hope is that which is hoped for based on what God says he will do in the future. Now, sometimes we think of hope. Yeah, hope. I'm crossing my fingers. I hope this happens. In the scriptures, when especially the Apostle Paul talks about hope, probably other authors as well, hope is the confident expectation that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do it. Okay, so you know that bumper sticker says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No. God said it, it's settled, okay? The Christian hope does not depend upon the degree of my belief in it. It depends upon the veracity or the truth statements of God's revealed will. It depends on what God said he's going to do, and nobody can stop him, right? That's the confident expectation that we have isn't based on my confidence in what I expect. If the Christian hope was dependent upon the temperature of our hope, of our hoping, the fact that we hope, we'd be in big trouble, at least sometimes. But if the hope is dependent upon the facts that we hope for, that are outside of us and outside of our control, that's way different. That's the Christian hope, the confident expectation that when Jehovah says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It's just a matter of time and nobody can thwart him. Believers have that kind of a hope. It is our confident expectation that God will do what God has promised to do. So I can say this, dear believer, remember this. Now is good, but then is better. We can even say much better, right? Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. He's revealed a lot. He hasn't revealed everything. He's going to reveal more in the ages that are coming. We're going to be amazed constantly. But to be amazed like we will be amazed now is impossible. We just get snippets. Remember that old Puritan statement, grace is but glory in the bud. Okay? We get the bud now, and then we get the full blossom and flower and mature benefits in the future. Constantly, over and over and over, being amazed about God's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Some of you, I think, heard this illustration about 30 years ago. I remember Rick Anderson was preaching. He used this illustration, and I've used it many times. He said, what's it going to be like in glory? He might even have been preaching this verse. I don't know. I know it was in the sweat box over there on Avenue Q. And he said, what is it going to be like to be in the eternal state and never, not only never exhaust the object of our soul's contemplation, God, but always and constantly be amazed with it? He says it's like a child that goes to Disneyland for the first time, and every time they go around one corner, they see a ride that they've only seen pictures of. And then they go on the ride, and then they start running around the corner, and they see something else, you know, and they're constantly amazed. He said it was, you know, it's a bad illustration. But it does, and illustrations, creaturely ones, this world ones, only go so far, right? You can't exhaust the thing, but it's good now. We're justified. We're adopted. We're in the process of sanctification. Most of us here are fellow members, one another in a local congregation. We're persevering together. We have glory that's coming and promised to us. It's good now. Sin's forgiven. It's better then. Way better then. So much better that it's hard to put it in words. But there are words that try to capture this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, ultimately apostatizing, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's Jude 24 and 25. That's something of the same ilk of what Paul's getting at there in Ephesians 2:7. Matter of fact, there's a bunch of hymns that try to encapsulate some of this stuff. One hymn that I was thinking of this week was 599. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen, it were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb, with his fair army, doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, here it is, more deep I'll drink above. There, to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The last one, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Now, not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face, the beatific vision, the soul somehow, some way, sinless, intact with a glorified body, is going to experience the communion with God in an unending, eternal, without end experience that always satisfies, and you're never left hungry. You're always full. it's the Christian hope, and it's the reason, it's the purpose for which God made us alive together with Christ. God raised us up together with him, and God made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. These kind of verses stick out to us when we read them. And certainly we can't exhaust the meaning of it because that experience is yet in the future. We can scratch the surface. We can use other truths and texts and even hymns to help illumine, to help give us more insight into this, but we can't experience this yet. It is our hope. It is the confident expectation of all believers in Jesus that this life now is good, but that life is way, way better. That we get grace now, but we're going to get glory then. That we get many benefits now, we're going to get more benefits then. In light of what's to come, grant us humble, gracious hearts that love you and want to serve you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.